Please, brethren, turn again in your Bibles to the Canticles, chapter 7, and we'll begin our reading with verse 9b. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 9b. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits. All manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. I mentioned last week, beginning with verse 9b, we have the words of the Shulamite in response to the previous nine verses. If you remember last week, and looking at verses 1 to 9a, we saw our Savior's description of his bride, verses 1 to 5, and our Savior's desire for his bride, verses 6 to 9a. He exhorted his bride, if you remember back in verse 8 and part B, let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. Thus, having mentioned clusters of wine, clusters of the vine and the best wine, the bride now responds, seemingly she responds, in verse 9b, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers, or more probably the lips and teeth. Now, as we've seen our Savior in describing his beloved and then in expressing his desire for her, has excited within her this response. And we have basically three truths about the church in verses 10 to 13. We find her assurance in verse 10, her desire in verse 11, and her transparency in verses 12 and 13. Her assurance, desire, and transparency. Notice first in verse 10, her assurance. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. This again is in response to what he said back in verses 6 to 9. She's heard about his desire for her. She was reminded how much he loves her and desires to be with her, and thus she now responds in turn. She responds with a declaration of assurance. I, verse 10, am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now, the word that's translated desire is a very strong word that's only used two other times in the Old Testament. In fact, if you turn back very quickly to Genesis 3, I'll show you the first one, and then in Genesis 4, the second one. And then the third other time is in our text. But if you remember in Genesis 3, in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Here we find that as a result or consequence of the fall, and thus curse, there's going to be this perverted response both on the part of the woman and the man. The woman is now going to desire to rule her husband, and the husband is going to desire not to lovingly lead, but to rule over. Remember, these are the results of the fall. These are the consequences of the curse. And I know that, well, because it's in the section on the curses. But nevertheless, if you look at the second use of the word in chapter 4 and verse 7, these, of course, are the words of God to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So again, because of the fall, there's sin desiring to rule over Cain. Just as the woman, now because of the fall, desires to rule over her husband or to have this desire for him as his head. So if we go back to our text, what we find really is a reversal of the fall and thus curse. Because what we find here, if we take the text more literally, is a proper desire. Things are now put back in their proper place. The husband is desiring, same word, but not in a sinful way as Eve desired her husband or sin desired Cain, but he desires her in a proper way, and she's willing to be desired in a proper way. I am my beloved's, and his desires tore me. In other words, there's been this resetting of the order that exists within marriage that was distorted because of the fall. All right, so you have this wonderful declaration, ultimately, of Christ. Christ here, or this declaration about Christ from the church. And again, as I've said, I think it's a reversal of the curse. It's the declaration that in Christ, the curse is reversed. Listen to James Hamilton. Genesis 3:6 places a curse on the relations between man and woman, a curse that will have the woman wanting to control the man and the man responding with iron-fisted rule. The bride speaks here in Song of Solomon 7:10 of the reversal of Genesis 3:16 and the curse. She relinquishes the desire to rule with the words, I am my beloved's, and she places the desire to lead where it belongs in the heart of the husband with the words, and his desire is for me. So we have this wonderful and beautiful declaration of assurance. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now we have, let me just say one last thing about this assurance, and then we can move on to verse 11. While we don't have the same word, but we have a similar concept with reference to Ezekiel's wife, if you remember, in Ezekiel 24:16, where God refers to his wife as the desire of your eyes. That is, that which your heart desires. Remember, the eyes are the gates of the soul. We always look at that which we desire. And so here the prophet's wife is described as the desire of his eyes. He, to use the language of 1 Timothy 3, is that my phone? He has, to use the language of 1 Timothy 3, Ezekiel had eyes for one woman. And we find this here with Christ, don't we? I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now that brings me then secondly to her desire, verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Now the word that's rendered field literally means country, and thus the NASB, or even countryside, thus the NIV. It's likely Solomon had country houses within these villages, and here the bride expresses a desire to be alone with him. She desired to be with Christ in the countryside, away from all of the cares and distractions of life in the busy city, and in particular, the palace. And this obviously, brethren, is a very beautiful and important point. We all have a need to get away with Christ from the cares of this world. I think this is what she's here expressing with reference to her desire. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the countryside, and notice, let us lodge in the villages. Now, I'm fully aware, brethren, that this always isn't easy for every Christian, given different particulars. But it really comes down to priorities. If we give it a proper priority, that is to spend time with Christ, to go away with him into the countryside and to lodge with him overnight in the villages, I think it's most likely that we can find time to do so. Again, it just comes down to priorities. Now, the scripture is filled with examples of God's people getting alone with him in the field or countryside and villages. Let me just quickly take you on a brief tour. Let's start back with Genesis, and then we're going to go all the way to the Gospels. Genesis 24, notice verse 63. Genesis 24, 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. So now he's out in the field, as it were. He's come away with his beloved in the countryside and or in the villages. And he lifts up his eyes, he looks, and he sees his wife coming from afar. But nevertheless, my point here is to show you that Isaac is an example of the Shalomite, getting away in the countryside, literally in a field, in the evening, and meditating upon God or communing with his beloved. We find the same thing in David, Psalm 63. Couple examples, but how about this one, 63:6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Brethren, this is the same thing as saying, come away with me, my beloved, to the fields that we might lodge in the villages. He's thinking about God. He's communing with God. He's meditating. And this is what she's desirous of with reference to her beloved, to be alone with him, to be away from the cares of this world, to be in an isolated place, be it a literal field, be it on the bed, wherever it's at, but to be alone with her beloved and to commune and to fellowship with him through prayer and meditation. And then finally, the perfect example we have in Jesus, Luke 5 and 16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. That is, he went to fellowship with his Father. He went to commune with his beloved Father. Notice he often did it, and he did it by himself, and he did it in order to pray. Now again, I've said already that as the God-man, he did such. And he did such as an example. Listen to a couple quotations. The first one is George Burroughs. He says, the heart naturally desires retirement with those sincerely loved. And shall not this be especially true of affection toward Jesus? The pleasures of solitude have ever been eagerly sought by multitudes. They are found only by the believer. He is never less alone than when to the world he seems most alone. For there he is most uninterruptedly in the society of Jesus, his friend. All this he has in addition, while enjoying equally with the impious man of refined taste, the sweets of solitude and delights of meditation. And then Matthew Henry, she desires to go forth into the fields and villages to have communion with her beloved. Those that would converse with Christ must go forth from the world and the amusements of it, must avoid everything that would divert the mind and be a hindrance to it when it should be wholly taken up with Christ. We must contrive how to attend upon the Lord without distraction, 1 Corinthians 7:3. For therefore the spouse here covets to get out of the noise of the town. Let us go forth to him without the camp, Hebrews 14:13. Solitude and retirement befriend communion with God. Therefore Isaac went out into the field to meditate and pray. Enter into thy closet, Jesus said, and shut thy door. A believer is never less alone than when alone with Christ, where no eye sees. I think George Burroughs read Matthew Henry because he came about 100 years later. All right, so we see, first of all, her assurance that her beloved was hers and she was his. We see, secondly, her desire, that is, to spend time with him away from the hustle and bustle. Thirdly, her transparency, verses 12 and 13. And here she desires to go with Christ into the vineyard to examine its condition. You find similar words, don't you, in verse 11. Let us go forth to the field and lodge in the villages. And then you have something of a progression. Verse 12, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, etc. And so what we have here, as I've already said, is the transparency of the bride with reference to her beloved. This basically refers to self-examination. Because if you remember, by vineyards can refer to local assemblies, but it most likely refers to local assemblies and also, or thusly, the members of local assemblies. Remember what we've seen on a number of occasions. By garden is referred to the church, for sure, the collective church, but also to the garden of our souls. So here you have the desire of the bride, that is the church, to get away and be alone with Christ, to commune with him, and together examine the present state or condition of her soul. Now, as I've already said, brethren, I have no problem with some of the commentators who do apply this examination to local assemblies. I think it would be an excellent text to preach with reference to some house cleanup matters or some particular issues that we might need to deal with as a congregation. We need to, yes, with the eyes of Jesus, get into the vineyard and consider its condition. But remember, the church is made up of people, and it's only as strong as the people. And so we're going to apply verse 12 and 13 to self-examination, not to the examination of assemblies, though again, I think that's appropriate, but more particularly to the examination of the vineyard of our own soul. And thus, I want to suggest three things about this self-examination. And the first is found there in the beginning of verse 12, and that is, it's diligent. Verse 12, let us get up early to the vineyards. This is likely in contrast to her lazy response back in chapter 5 and verse 3. If you remember, because of her spiritual indifference, she was unable to find Christ in private and public. And remember, he disciplined her a number of ways. One of those being is that he hid himself from her and did not allow her to find him. And then you remember that she also received those gentle but necessary blows from the ministers, from the watchmen. But now, because she's been recovered, she desires to get up early to examine the vineyards with her beloved. Now, let me just pause and stop for a second and say that I think there is an application here to what I've said before and this point. Remember, I said that it's difficult sometimes to get away with our beloved. Well, here might be one way, and that is to get up early. She gets up early. She gets up early because she's diligent now in opposition to her spiritual laziness before. Thus, the fact that she gets up early underscores her diligence and vigilance. She's now earnest, she's watchful, she's alert, she's committed. So the word early, and you might know this, in both the Old and New Testaments, it doesn't always mean time-wise early. It really refers to a diligence, to an early that, well, let me put it like this way. Somebody who gets up early ordinarily is diligent. Well, let me show it to you very quickly from a text. I think it's Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. And then you see why, because his soul longs for him and thirsts for him. But then if you notice, he goes to find him in the church or in the sanctuary, verse 2. So it's possible, it definitely could be conceivable, that he had to get up early enough to be on time, because the worship started at 9 o'clock in the Old Covenant, and there was a second meeting at 3 o'clock. Every Sabbath, there was those meetings, and he wanted to be on time, not late. But I think the idea isn't so much early as opposed to being late, but it's diligence as opposed to being lazy or indifferent. Because again, those who get up early are diligent people. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. And brethren, this is, I think, reason for lamentation on most of our parts. We want a close, intimate relationship with Christ, but we don't do much in order to achieve it. You have to get up early. Brethren, if you want to get healthy physically, you have to get up early and you have to exercise. You have to stay up late sometimes to exercise. You have to change your diet. It takes work. You can't just be fit and not do anything to achieve it. The lazy man wants it but does nothing, Solomon says, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. And the principles are the same with reference to spiritual health. How many times have I heard from somebody, I feel distant from God, I'm not walking careful with God, I've allowed myself to fall into patterns that dishonor God, I want to be healthy spiritually, I want to be able to honor him and love him, but alas, I do nothing to achieve it. Brother, I don't know what to say to a person like that, other than the same things I've said probably the last 10 times I came over. It's true, isn't it? We all know this. I don't need to belabor it. But I do want to underscore it because it's in our text. The church was diligent. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Brethren, again, just apply that literally. Let us get up early, a half hour early, and walk with Christ through the scriptures in the vineyards of our souls, all right? Let me quote from a contemporary fellow by the name of Greg Price. He says, this time of self-examination is not a work to be deferred to sometime in the future whenever we get around to it, right? That's how we do with exercises. I'm going to start my exercises next week, next week, next week. Starting my diet next month, next month, next month. He says, it's to be done early. It's to be taken seriously and therefore done early rather than later. Yes, we are to examine ourselves when we prepare to come to the supper. Then we act seriously about that work. But how serious can we be about self-examination if we only do it when we come to the table? Yes, it should be done at the table, 1 Corinthians 11:28. But it should also be done as a part of our daily time of communion with him. This is the point being made here by the bride. All right, so we're looking at self-examination. And the first attribute of it, or characteristic of it, is that it's diligent. Secondly, and this is the remainder of verse 12, it's honest. Notice she's basically looking for three things. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open, and the pomegranates are in bloom. That last phrase, there I will give you my love. I want to put that down in verse 13. It fits better with it. She wants to examine these things. She was desirous to see the present status or condition of the vineyard. Was it beginning to bud? And brethren, there was no way to discern this except for examination. She had to go into the vineyard and actually observe whether or not these things were so. Now, here again, let me quote from Matthew Henry. He says, our own souls are as vineyards. They are or should be planted with vines and pomegranates, choice and useful trees. We are made keepers of these vineyards, and therefore are concerned often to look into them, to examine the state of our own souls, to seek whether the vine flourishes, whether our graces be in act and exercise, whether we be fruitful in the fruits of righteousness, and whether our fruit abounds. And especially let us inquire whether the tender grape appear, and whether the pomegranates bud forth, what good motions and dispositions there are in us that are yet but young and tender, that they may be protected and cherished with a peculiar eye, and may not be nipped, blasted, or rubbed off, but cultivated, that they may bring forth fruit unto perfection. And so she's honestly examining these things with Christ's presence. Now that's a point that I want to spend a little time on. Again, we're on the second characteristic of this self-examination, and that is honest. But I want to focus a little bit upon these words, let us. Notice it there, two times she says, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded. In other words, the church here, in the person of the Shulamite, wanted Christ to come along with her to the vineyard to assist her examination. And this is true of all honest and sincere examination. It's not enough for us to look into our hearts by ourselves. If we just look into our hearts by ourselves, we're going to be like that person James warns us not to be like, that looks into the word, the mirror of the word, sees something and then forgets about it. But we need Christ there to assist us to rightly see it, to be duly or properly affected by it, and brethren, quite frankly, to change it. Now, I want to kind of just bend the nail back on this point and suggest there's several reasons, but I think I just have a couple. Reasons why we have to have Christ along with us in self-examination. And the first is, again, to humble us, because only Christ knows our hearts and can truly reveal their present condition. In other words, brethren, we need, if I can use this phrase, an unbiased opinion, because we're biased. If we look into our hearts and don't have Christ with us, we're prone to say, well, things look good, things are fine. Looks pretty good to me. I'm doing much better than so-and-so. But listen to how David did it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. He wants God to try his heart, to examine his heart, and to make known to him any and all things that need fixing, and not only to reveal these to him, but also to help him remedy them. So it's not just look into my heart and show me my sin. It's look into my heart and show me my sin in such a way that I humble myself before you, and I seek for the sake of Christ, power by the Holy Spirit, to make changes. Again, brethren, it goes back to James chapter 1, and I think it's verse 21. We can't just look into the mirror of the law and go about our way, but we have to be hearers, James says, and doers. And brethren, how is it that we're going to be hearers and doers, or perhaps examiners and changers, without Christ's presence? You know, this is the problem with some of us here tonight. One, we don't look into our hearts. Or else, two, we look by ourselves and forget about it. Or three, we don't take Christ with us, as the Shulamite does, so that he might give us power to change. Brethren, that's the whole point of it's in part the point of self-examination, isn't it? And that's why I think we're going to find here in verse 13 that there's much fruit. She's going to find much fruit. And the only reason why she finds fruit, brethren, is because Jesus is with her. Listen again to Matthew Henry. In this inquiry into our own spiritual state, it will be good to take Christ along with us, because his presence will make the vine flourish and the tender grape appear. Remember, that's what she's going to see, whether or not these things are so. What Matthew Henry is saying is only Christ can make these things so. As the returning sun revives the gardens, and because to him we're concerned to approve ourselves. And, he says, if we would be acquainted with ourselves, we must beg of him to search and try us, to help us in the search, and discover us to ourselves. Brother, I just love the old language. To discover, this is how he puts it, to discover us to ourselves. He basically says there's two reasons why you have to bring Christ. One, because only Christ knows our hearts. And two, only Christ can change them. Brethren, why do Christians, or why ought Christians, examine their hearts? Because they want to find out if there's something wrong. This is in part. I have another point here in a minute. And by God's grace, to fix it. And you can't do that alone. Which of those can you do alone? Can you discover your own heart by yourself, and or can you change it? No. That's why she says, let us see. Let us go to the vineyard and let us see if the vine has budded. Let me quote one last time here. I think I have another quotation here in a moment. But this time I want to quote from Spurgeon. No, this is Greg Price again. I'm sorry. The contemporary. He says, this is not a work that you can set out to do in your own strength or with your own mere insight and knowledge. You must only do this work of self-examination in communion with Jesus Christ and with your eye of faith upon him and his glorious redemption. For, dear ones, you will either be too easy on yourself in not taking this work seriously, or too hard on yourself in seeing only your failures, sins, and faults, rather than seeing the fruit that's growing by his grace. If you only take the law, and again, this is Mr. Price. He's a contemporary Presbyterian preacher. I've always liked him. He says, if you only take the law to examine yourself, you will be crushed under its condemnation. Now, I want to come back to that in a second. But if you take the law in the gracious hand of your loving Savior to examine yourself, you will be humbled by the law and yet rejoicing in his mercy and love. So what he's saying is that you are to take the law, don't misunderstand him, into your heart as a lamp to examine it. What else are you going to take to go in there? Your opinions? Your comparisons? No, the law is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It's the summation of our duty. The knowledge of sin comes through what? The law. But what he's saying is, don't bring the law alone. Bring the law in the hand of Christ. Because remember, as Christians, we're not under the law outside of Christ. We're under the law toward Christ. It's the same law as the Ten Commandments, properly understood. But the law outside of Christ, it only what? Condemns us. But the law in Christ, it what? It convicts us. It doesn't condemn us. Brethren, that's a big difference. It still convicts us, and that's the whole point. If there's sin in there, we need to be convicted. But if you bring the law, as Spurgeon's going to say here in a few moments, if you bring the law in the hand of Moses, that is, outside of Christ, it's only going to condemn you. You have to bring it, but you bring it, in the words of Mr. Price, in the gracious hands of Christ. It's just another way of saying you don't examine yourself by yourself. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded. Now, this brings me then, finally, to Spurgeon's quotation. He's going to basically say, well, actually, Price got his much of what he said from Spurgeon. I do believe that the most of self-examinations go on a wrong principle. This is Spurgeon. You take Moses with you when you examine yourself, and consequently, you fall into despair. See, here's some, if I can just vent for a second. There are Christian people who think that Christians should never obey the Ten Commandments. They're called antinomian. That's what the word means. Antinomian, against the Ten Commandments. And they love to come to a text like this in Spurgeon, in Bunyan, in Luther, and see, there it is. Christians have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Well, if they just keep reading, because what Spurgeon means by Moses, what Bunyan means by Moses, and what Luther before meant by Moses is what Greg Price meant by the law outside of Christ. Because Luther believed Christians ought to obey the Ten Commandments, Bunyan believed it, and Spurgeon definitely believed it. But by Moses, again, he just means the law outside of Christ, because the law outside of Christ can only condemn us. All right? You take Moses with you when you examine yourselves, and consequently, you fall into despair, he says. He who looks at his own character and position from a legal point of view will quickly fall into despair. For if we are to be judged on the footing of the law, there shall no flesh living be justified. Oh, brethren, remember to take Jesus with you and not Moses. If I take Jesus with me, see on what different principles the examination is carried on. I don't ask, am I perfect? That's what the law asks. It demands perfection and condemns us if we're not. But I ask, am I perfect in Christ? It is not, am I in myself well-pleasing to God, but it's, am I accepted in the beloved? I do not want you to look at Christ so as to think less of your sin. Now he's going to qualify. But to think more of your sin. For you can never see sin to be so black as when you see the suffering which Christ endured on his behalf. But I do desire you, dear friends, never to look at sin apart from the Savior. If you gaze at the disease and forget the remedy, you will be driven to despair. So, what the Baptist is telling us is very simply this. when we examine ourselves, don't examine yourself by yourself. And don't just bring Moses. You can bring Moses, but in the hand of Jesus. You have to have Christ there, because Christ, in all of his beauty, will motivate you to examine yourself. He'll also humble you in light of what your sins have caused in his crucifixion. But also he'll give you the grace, as I've said before, to make changes. Real, lasting changes. To humble us and to encourage us. These are the reasons, brethren, that we have to bring Jesus with us. In fact, if you notice how the Shulamite puts it in verse 12, it's not so much that she's looking for great fruitful trees in the vineyard, but she's just seeking to see whether or not they're beginning to bud. Notice how she puts it. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. In other words, she's basically seeking to see whether or not there's the beginnings of these things. Brethren, surely we understand that the beginnings of grace is, in fact, grace. Buds and blossoms are what turn into fruit. They're the beginnings of it. They're fruit early, in its early stages. In fact, you might know the King James has it, grape blossoms. Instead, they have it, tender grapes. That is the beginning of the grapes. In their beginning forms, when they're but blossoms and buds. Because again, it refers to the buds of grapes. Because the buds of grapes are grapes. That's the simple point. The buds of grapes are grapes. They're just in the bud. Now that brings me to the third characteristic of this self-examination in verse 13. Well, the last part of 12 and 13. It's fruitful. The last part of 12. Look, there I will give you my love. There, as we've gone together into the vineyard. Yes, possibly the local congregation, brother, but if you just read verse 13 and last part of 12 and 13, it seems like it's talking about our souls. It's there, she says, I will give you my love. Where? In the vineyard. See, you see again that examination has a goal in it. And that is intimacy and communion with Christ. And brethren, you can't do that without Christ. You can't examine yourself without Christ and have this. He has to be present of necessity. All of the delights of her garden or vineyard, in other words, were especially intended for her beloved. Everything comes from him and ultimately is for him. Where did this fruit come from? Well, he tells us in John 15. He tells us in Galatians 6, it's the fruit of the Spirit that comes for his sake. This is the ultimate end or goal of self-examination, to give delight, glory, honor to Jesus. There I will give you my love. Last part of 12, and then in 13, what that entails or meant is clarified. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits. By our gates is meant the Shulamite and the beloved. This is their garden. It's his garden. It's her garden. It's his garden because he bought it with blood, and it's hers because she has to maintain it or keep it. And then she says, at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I've laid up for you, my beloved. Brethren, the bottom line is she's wanting to examine herself to ensure that there's grace there, and she brings Jesus because she wants the graces to be strengthened and increased ultimately for his sake. That means that he might delight in them, and that he might be honored by them, and that he might be glorified by them. All of the fragrance that comes from the vineyard, All of the pleasant fruits derived from the vineyard are all laid up for Christ. Now the phrase new and old means there's all manner, as the text says, or all kinds of fruit laid up for Christ. Older and newer. I think the idea is that of continuation. No sooner is the old getting old, but then there's new to replace it. In fact, I think it was today we read Psalm 92, verse 14 says, they shall still bear fruit in old age. I think that's what it's talking about. They shall be fresh and flourishing. The old fruit's going to give way to new fruit. There's always going to be a continuation of it. That's all that it means, brethren. In fact, I think it's taking a text found back in the Pentateuch. And I want to turn to that text in closing. And that's Leviticus 26. Now notice Leviticus 26 and verse 9 and 10. Leviticus 26, 9. 4. I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. Now you know that this passage contrasts blessings to be had in Canaan, if they obeyed, and the cursings that would be also realized if they disobeyed. Verse 9 all the way to 13 is still the blessings, but you can see, unfortunately, but if you do not obey me in verse 14, you have the cursings. All right, so look at verse 9 and 10. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. In a literal sense, he's talking about the fruitfulness of the land. Remember, how many times have we seen that in the book of the Song of Solomon, there's this imagery of the land of Canaan in the backdrop. But here's the thing about it. He's talking about literal fruitfulness in the land. I'm going to make your pomegranate trees and your vines and your apple orchards and all of these to bear fruit. And all of that in confirmation of a covenant that he made with them. But notice verse 10, you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. No sooner do you finish the old, there's the new. And this is in promise to what? The old covenant. Brethren, just keep that in mind and let's close with turning back to our text. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, verse 13, and that our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. God promised old covenant Israel that if they obeyed him, he would give them old and new fruitfulness. No sooner would the old end, the new would begin. But brethren, that's nothing but a picture of the new covenant and the promises that God has made to his true Israel. And for us to get the covenant blessings, we've had one before us obey God in our place and earn the covenant blessings. Old Testament Israel had to obey God to get it. They didn't. That's why they were taken from it. That is the land, and they got the cursings. So Jesus, he suffers the cursings in our place because we've disobeyed, but he earns the blessings of the new covenant by his obedience. And what are those? Well, here it is in verses 12 and 13, fruitfulness. Fruitfulness that never ends. No sooner does the old end, but the new starts. And that for all eternity. And the goal of it, the purpose for it, Christ, which I've laid up for you. This is what she says, my beloved. Well, we'll leave it at that. And we want to transition to our time of prayer.